man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, the past few verses in Mark 8, we have been seeing that Jesus has been declared by Peter and the 12 after Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He has been declared to be the Christ, also the Son of the living God, as Matthew 16 accounts says. And that Jesus responded to that by telling his disciples what true messiahship entails. The fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, will be rejected, will suffer, will die, and then also will be resurrected. This is what Jesus came to do in his first advent. And we spent two Sundays on that because it is so critical that we understand not just the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, but also what he has done in the atonement on the cross, dying for our sins, and what that theologically means for all of us who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. This portion of Mark at the end of chapter 8, I would say, is the crown jewel of the gospel. We learn about who Christ is in a nutshell, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is divine. We learn what Christ will do. And now in this passage, in response to who Jesus is and what he came to do, we are going to learn what Jesus' disciples, what the believers in Christ are to do. And again, that includes you and me. This section pretty much sums up Christianity. Amen. In a brief manner. And it's fitting, as I said, to pay really close attention. And this, for many of us, as I'm sure it was for those who gathered around Jesus during this time, is one of the most uncomfortable things to hear from the mouth of Christ. After learning who Jesus is and what he is as the Messiah, will be doing not long from what he is saying here as he heads to Jerusalem to die on the cross, we are now going to be told what we are to be about for those who follow him. Now, being a disciple, I titled this sermon, True Discipleship. We are going to learn today what true discipleship is. You go to a number of churches, you go to a Christian bookstore, and you'll see that there is a plethora of material out there that speaks to us about what discipleship is. And sadly, a lot of it falls short of what Jesus says here, what it is. Being a disciple is simply one who goes after Christ. That term in the Greek, disciple, simply means to be a learner, a student, a pupil of a master. But Jesus took that term and he made it to mean that it's not just one who learns in terms of knowledge and filling the intellect with truth, which is necessary, but it also means to become like your master. It means to be associated closely in relationship with Christ, to adhere to all of his teachings, to become like him, to love, as we learned last week in the sermon, to love and adore and worship him day after day after day, longing to be in his presence for eternity, but following him tenaciously until that day when we will be with him forever. Jesus' disciples here, the 12, had to learn what true messiahship is, what it means for Jesus to have come here in the incarnation. And now after they have learned that, in response, they are now going to learn what true discipleship is. Now, before we get into it, I want to spend a little time before we get into our text today. As my introduction, I want to straighten up something. Something that is unfortunately confusing in the world of evangelicalism, in the world of Christianity, especially, I would say, confusing in American Christianity, and I don't think it needs to be confusing at all. And what I'm about to talk about and to kind of unwind and straighten up here, there has been much debate about this. Many books have been written about this. And the issue is this. Is discipleship necessary for those who believe in Jesus Christ? Is discipleship necessary for those who believe in Jesus Christ? Are discipleship and salvation, are they mutually exclusive, or are they inseparable? Part of the whole plan of God for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we obviously know salvation is free. Salvation is free. Believing in Christ for the gift forgiveness of your sins and receiving his justification and eternal life, that's free. There are no works that you can do, that you can accomplish to merit your salvation. When you repent and turn to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's a done deal. It's a done deal. There is nothing that you could do. There is nothing that cost you anything for what Jesus secured on the cross for those who would trust in him. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it's by grace through faith in Christ alone that you are saved. Period. You heard the gospel, you respond to the gospel, God saved you, and you are safely secure in his hands forever. There is nothing, as Jesus says in John 6 and also in John 10, that can snatch you from his hands. In Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. However, this is a big however. When you become a Christian, you also become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a lifelong learner and follower of him, a follower who progressively grows in spiritual and Christ-like maturity. You are, as Ephesians 2:10 says, after the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone and that there are no works we can do so that we might not boast, in Ephesians 2:10, it talks about the fact that you are God's workmanship. And through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is creating you to be more and more like Jesus in every aspect of your life as you obey and follow him. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, as a two-tiered type of Christianity that only the super Christians, the elite Christians, our disciples, those who are pastors and missionaries and hold high offices in the church and seminary professors. There's no such thing as that. You'll never see that dichotomy in the Gospels. If you bear the name Christian, as the disciples were first called in Acts 11, 26 in Antioch, which means just those who belong to Christ, why would you not want to follow Jesus if you bear that name? Why would you not want to follow him and love him and be like him? The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance, turning from your sins and turning to Christ so that you might be more impressively like him from glory to glory. And so I think if we say we do not want to be his disciple, but we simply just want a free pass into heaven without following and counting the cost, it's because we want the glories of heaven without the cost of discipleship. We want the comfort without the sacrifice. We want to feed the self instead of being fed on the word of God and on Christ. Remember, as James chapter 2 says, even demons believe in God. They know God exists, but they shudder. They're not obeying and following God. And so being a believer in Jesus Christ leads to one being a lifelong disciple of Christ. As John 8, verses 31 to 32 says, John 8, 31 to 32, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, he says this, if you continue, key word, in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here, Jesus does not separate believers from disciples. If you are a believer, you are, by association and believing in Christ as your Savior, you are also his disciple. You follow him as Lord and Master. As the word in the Greek, kyrios, means, which is applied to Jesus, he is the kyrios, he is the Lord, he is now the Lord of your life. Now, to be sure, there were many, many people during Jesus' time who were alleged disciples. They learned from him, they heard him speak, and they even followed him for a time. But many did not believe that he was the Son of God, Christ. Many did not devote their life to him. They looked on him from a distance, but they did not commit their entire lives to him. In fact, when the going got tough for some of them, and Jesus' teachings became more difficult to stomach for them, many professing disciples walked away from him, never to return, such as what we see in John chapter 6, when Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The disciples said this teaching is hard, and the large crowd started to thin out, and only a select few stayed behind because he has the words of eternal life. Even think of Judas, who followed Jesus for 3 years and then gave up Jesus to the Pharisees. Now, many associate with Christianity as some kind of social club, which I'm getting sick of hearing in our culture, because people go to church just to get their fill of personal preferences, and they go there for all the programs, but they're not really going to follow and to know and worship and love and devote their lives to Christ. Many don't want to believe in or commit to Christ as Christ calls them to, on his terms, on his conditions. That's important. See, the great commission that was given by Jesus at the end of Matthew in chapter 28 commands the already disciples of him to, as they go, to make disciples of all the nations, and that they get baptized and observe all that Jesus had commanded, and that Jesus would be with them until the very end of the age. See, it is the will of God, it's the will of Christ that men become his disciples, learners of him, followers of him. And so being a believer today in Jesus Christ means being a disciple of him. If you read the book of Acts, this is what we see all over that wonderful book outlining the beginning of the church. There wasn't a dichotomy, there wasn't a differentiation between those who are believers and those who are disciples. All believers in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins as they followed him were his disciples. Now, obviously, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one has to be born again. One has to be regenerated. One has to be saved. But God doesn't leave us at the moment of our new birth and say to us, now that you're freely saved, go and live however you desire. And don't worry about me or my will or my commandments. Just continue on in your sin. In the words of Paul, may that never be. Certainly not. That's absurd, that kind of thinking, and that is not biblical Christianity, no matter who tells you that. You will see in every single book of the New Testament that we are to live according to the commands of Christ. We are to imitate him. We are to imitate God, as Ephesians 5:1 says. I mean, that sums up briefly what discipleship is. We are to imitate God in all things that we do say and think. This is incumbent upon all of you who have called on the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. He isn't only our Savior, but like I said, he is your Lord and my Lord also. And he is the Lord of your life. You can't compartmentalize Jesus Christ and say he is the Lord over here in my life, but over here, not so much. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in the 1940s when he was put to death by the Nazis by hanging, one of the only pastors who didn't follow the Nazi regime, he said, Christianity without discipleship is Christianity without Christ. When you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, you are no longer under the jurisdiction of your self-will, under your desires. You're no longer under the power of your sin. You belong to another master, and that master is Jesus Christ. And you receive your marching orders from him. But these are disciples we are going to learn today from this passage is costly. Is costly. Jesus said in other portions of the Gospels to count the cost. I wouldn't say following Christ, like some say in evangelicalism. I wouldn't say it's necessarily radical, which is a popular word in our day. It might seem radical in a culture such as ours, where we place a high value on individualism, self-preservation, self-esteem, comfort, prosperity, and always having pristine health. But in Jesus' eyes, following him is anything but radical. It's normal. This is Christianity 101. Jesus' demands here in Mark 8:34 to 38 are non-negotiable. Peter and the 12 have just declared Jesus to be the Christ, but in light of what Jesus just told them about his sufferings, rejection, death, and resurrection, and Peter's disapproving response to that, and then Jesus responding by rebuking Peter, Jesus now teaches that if anyone wants to go after him, look at 34, it's not just relegated only to the disciples, the 12, but if anyone wishes to go after him, this is universal, this is for all. And then he lays out what that criteria looks like. Look, before he gets to the commands of discipleship, look what he does in verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. He summoned a crowd. Apparently, as Jesus, as he was in Caesarea Philippi, in this pagan area, and as he was speaking privately to his disciples, a curious crowd began to form around him. And Jesus is not anymore speaking only to the 12, but to all of those. This is important. Jesus needs to make something very clear to all those who want to go after them. This is for you and me. Look at verse 34 again. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said, if anyone wishes, in your translation, if you're using the ESV or the New King James or the King James, it might say, if anyone would or if anyone will come after me. And then Jesus says, he must. He must. It's not let him, like some translations. It's a must. These are commands that Jesus is about to say. These aren't neutral. Going after Jesus is a decision that one has to make with resolution, deliberately and purposely. And again, that word wishes or would implies that it is something that believers in Christ must do at once, immediately. Putting your hand to the plow not looking back, because if you do look back, as Jesus said, you are not fit for the kingdom. There isn't an option here. Jesus doesn't say, well, here's a choice. You have choice A, B, or C. Pick one, anyone. But no, rather, what does he say? He provides these three, I would say, very inflexible commands. This is for all who want to be his disciple. Now, for many, this is shocking. This is shocking, especially to those who don't take seriously following Christ and those who would rather have an easy, smooth sailing, no suffering, feel-good kind of Christianity, where following Jesus means only going to church once a week for a nice, simple, one-hour service where the preacher preaches light, fluffy, trite messages, self-help messages, feel-good messages that don't place any demands on the people in the pews from the authoritative Word of God. Now, this might seem rather discomforting what Jesus says here, and harsh to some who hear this, but don't forget who is speaking. Jesus. He decides what it means to follow him, not us. Jesus does not want admirers. He wants followers. And he places the demands before us right up front. Count the cost. Before you say yes to me, before you put your trust in me, before you regard me as your Lord, count the cost. Know what you're getting into when you say yes to Christ. Because you cannot be his disciple without adhering to these three commands. So let's first talk about the three commands for discipleship. The three commands for discipleship. The one who desires or wishes to go after Christ must, number one, deny self. You must deny yourself. This first command from Jesus in verse 34 is a cornerstone teaching of Christ. And I can say it's probably one of the most uncomfortable of all the commands that come from Jesus. But it's necessary to all of us if our lives are to be governed by Jesus and if we are to grow to be like him, because the self, that part of us that is sinful and proud, doesn't want to give up that self. When Jesus says deny, it's a strong word. That means to renounce, to separate from, to have nothing to do with, to refuse to recognize. And we all know that humans are naturally selfish. I have a 2-year-old. I'm reminded of that every day, but I also know myself. I am very selfish, and as I'm sure you recognize your own self as well. We are born thinking only of ourselves and what we want, and we make demands for it. And that pattern of thought and those desires and that behavior is the norm for all sinful people. I grew up in the self-esteem movement in the 1980s, where the self was placed on the throne. And then from that, that entered even into Christianity. If you think of someone like Robert Schuller, who built the Crystal Cathedral, and he made his millions off of saying that Christianity is really puffing up the self and really being concerned more about you. Well, Jesus says something very differently here than that. When someone is saved, the sinful self is exterminated. It's crucified, as Romans 6 says. Crucified with Christ. There's a new sheriff in town, a new Lord, and it's not you, it's God, it's Christ. We are dead to sin now and alive to God. When Jesus says here to deny yourself, he isn't saying to give up certain things like some people do during Lent, such as giving up chocolate or sugar or your iPad or TV for a month or something. Not that it's wrong to give up certain things that might be distracting to you and harmful to you in your walk with Christ. And not he's also not saying that it's becoming a monk or ascetic, like beating your body and putting yourself in the desert, not being around any more people. No. He also isn't saying that it's giving up your personality, the person and unique person that God has created you to be. But what he is saying here when he says deny yourself is that you give up your right to yourself, to your will, to your desires, your sins, and take up in your life God's will and purposes for your life. God's ways now become the dominating drive of your life. You say, like Jesus said in the garden, not my will be done, but your will be done. You let go in this process of following Jesus, of letting go of your selfish and propensity desires, your earthly security, your worldly ambition, and your material gratification. And you exchange that for something far better. You put off the old and put on the new. You put on godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness, and serving God and serving others. In fact, in the book of Titus, in chapter 2, I want to read this, Titus 2, verse 12, Paul speaking here. He says, for the grace of God, in verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does it do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. As a Christian now, your life is now hidden in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? I love this. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ now lives in you. You are no longer the pilot of your life. He is the one who is in the seat as the pilot of your life. Now, this demand of denying ourselves is and can be a nuisance. In our Western American self-centered culture, where the self is God, and the happiness of the self is the highest ideal and aspiration. I mean, if you watch almost any Disney movie, what are you going to hear? Follow your heart. I would advise against that because, as Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We also hear phrases such as, you can be whatever you want to be. Well, according to Jesus, he doesn't want you to be whatever you want to be, but he wants you to be like him. But Jesus calls you to himself. He says, God is in charge now. You are no longer on the throne. Rather, you seek, as Philippians 2:21 says, you seek after Christ's interests, not your own. And what are those interests? Well, Christ's interest is sharing the gospel, serving and loving others, worshiping God, obeying his commands as given in his word, loving what he loves and hating what he hates, doing what is righteous and just. And to break that down even to two smaller categories, to deny yourself can mean two things here. One, first we deny ourselves by giving up all works and claims to save ourselves. We give up all of our self-righteousness, our prideful attitude, thinking that we can produce enough meritorious works to be right with God, to be saved. In fact, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, we are to regard ourselves as being poor in spirit. We know there is nothing righteous or good in us that can save ourselves. And so we deny that arrogant part of us that thinks, I am good enough to be right with God. If you read Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his resume of being a legalistic Pharisee, a Jew, one who had an amazing resume, but he said he considers that all loss, all like dung, as he depends solely on the righteousness of Christ. So we deny ourselves in the sense that we can't save ourselves. We have to recognize that it is only Jesus who can do that. Secondly, we deny the sinful tendencies of our flesh, which are ongoing in our life as a believer. We are no longer under the guilt of sin, but we still have our flesh that still sins. And so we crucify those. And we put off those sins of the flesh and put on the things that mark godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. We flee youthful and ungodly lusts, no longer living like the rest of the unbelieving world. As Peter says, in dissipation, folly, drunkenness, carousing, lies, deceit, slander, gossip, and so on. And instead, we live in accordance with God's word by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. See, when we live for ourselves, when we don't deny ourselves, when life revolves around our own self-seeking kingdoms, when we think we are God and everyone must serve us, we follow in line not with Christ, but with Satan. I want to bring to your attention a passage in Isaiah 14 that refers to the fall of Satan and his heart. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15 says, "Oh, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." But listen, this is where it gets important. "But you said in your heart," and listen to how many eyes are here, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But God said, nevertheless, you will be thrust down the shield to the recesses of the pit. God no longer wants our lives to be about I, but Christ, Christ, Christ. And that should not be the case for us anymore. We no longer are in the kingdom of darkness. We don't live under the governance of Satan anymore, or under the reign of self, but we are under God's rule and reign. We are under His orders and commands and His will. Now, when you begin to deny yourself as a Christian, the world is going to think that you are absolutely nuts, bonkers, because they are hell-bent on exalting the self, looking up for number one. But consider what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I love this. He obviously learned his lesson. I love going from this passage to Peter as 30 years or so later, you see his growth in Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 5 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the praise of the world, the pleasing of yourself and your sinful inclinations is no longer your motivation as a disciple of Christ. We want to please God. We want to receive His praise and in our lives bring Him glory. Less of us, more of Him. Second command of Christ after denying ourselves. And that is closely linked. This next one is closely linked to the first one. And that is, you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. Now the crowds, the disciples, and Mark's readers who are in Rome being fiercely persecuted for them belonging to Christ, they would have known exactly what Jesus meant here when he said, pick up your cross. They would have been shocked. First, Jesus is saying, deny me? And now he's saying, pick up a torture device? Can you imagine if I came here today and I said, all of you, pick up your electric chair. Follow me. I mean, that would be shocking. That was not in my notes. So, never know what's going to come out of your mouth when you're preaching. This group would have witnessed many crucifixions in the Roman world. I mean, thousands of criminals lining the streets, hanging there on a Roman cross. They would have seen a criminal carrying the crossbeam like Jesus did to their place of execution and die a painful, embarrassing, shameful death. One of the most painful devices of torture man could create. And when Jesus said this, it would have been, what are you talking about? Now, unlike what we might hear in popular Christianity, American Christianity, carrying a cross is not, I'm going to get to the negative side of it, what it's not. It's not our everyday irritations, challenges, inconveniences, such as not having maybe enough money in your bank account, or having an annoying spouse or an annoying boss. It's not being stuck in traffic. It's not having a physical illness. It's not definitely not wearing a cross or around our neck. But rather, a cross is a method of execution. And when Jesus says this, we must understand it in its context. See, a cross kills slowly and painfully. And it first is ourself, in terms of denying ourselves, that must be
put to death. Denying ourselves is painful, right? It is painful. And we all have our own crosses to bear. For some, it's putting to death our pride, our arrogance. For some, it's putting to death our lust. It's putting to death our greed and our love for money. It's putting to death our rebellion and our selfish appetites. It's going to hurt to do so, but it's absolutely needed. We must, as the old Puritans used to say, we must mortify those tendencies within ourselves so that we might truly follow and be like Jesus. And so we put to death, listen, anything that hinders us from reading his word, spending time with him in his word. We put to death anything that causes us not to spend time in prayer, in communion with our Lord. We put to death anything that stops us from serving others sacrificially. We put to death anything that stops us from sharing the gospel to the lost. Putting to death anything that stops us from living a Christ-honoring life. To illustrate this, when I was in northern India in 2009, I was living in the Himalayan mountains for 3 months, learning the Hindi language. And I was staying at a friend's house, and one night as I was about to go to bed, I sat down at the edge of the bed, and about 5 inches from my foot was one of the smallest, most deadly scorpions. And I was about to go to bed, and I did not want that thing crawling into bed with me. And so I found the largest shoe I could find, and I crushed that scorpion. I put it to death. Because if I didn't, that stinger would kill me. And it would. Do you see the parallel? If we don't put to death the things in our life, such as sin, and those things that stop us from truly following the Christ, they will kill us. They will hinder us. And so we need to smash those things and mortify those things. And this is a daily thing according to Luke's account. Pick up your cross daily. But we also must understand one other thing that Jesus is talking about here when it comes to picking up our cross. What did Jesus just say to his disciples was going to happen to him? Suffer, be rejected, to die, and be resurrected. To go after Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior also means, as picking up our cross entails, it means to be willing to suffer, die, yes, deny yourself, but suffer and die possibly for the sake of Jesus Christ. Have you considered that when you said yes to Jesus, that you could be maligned, ostracized, hated, and potentially killed for having a relationship with Jesus Christ? This is what Jesus just told the 12 that the Son of Man was going to experience. And if they are to follow him, they will also suffer shame and possibly even death for their relationship with him. I don't have time for this, but let me give you a couple verses that you can write down that you can go to where Paul talks about the necessity of suffering many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God and suffering for Christ. Philippians 3:10, Colossians 1:24, and 1 Peter 4:12-17, which I am going to read. 1 Peter 4:12-17. Listen to what Peter says here. And think about the world in which we are now living, where the hatred for Christ and his followers is being heated up. Peter says, chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." And he's pretty much quoting Jesus there from Matthew 5. "Because the spirit of glory of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers, and here's that word again, as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Picking up our cross and suffering for the sake of Christ is actually something we should not be surprised about. It's a natural thing for those who follow Christ. While this might bounce off of some of Americans' ears, it's nevertheless, we've got to understand, my friends, listen up. This has been on my heart, and I'm sure it's been on your heart, too. The world we live in is changing rapidly. Our country is not the country it was 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago. And the government and the educational institutions and the media and the culture is so diametrically opposed to not just Jesus Christ, but also to his words and his gospel, as you see in verse 35 here. 36, 37, 38, are you ashamed of me and my words? It's going to start getting ramped up. And the question we got to ask ourselves is, are you willing to suffer and die and pick up that cross and follow Christ into the fiery furnace of suffering? Or has Christianity to you been only a jolly club to belong to? Now, death for the sake of Christ might not happen to us. Only God knows that. Remember what Jesus said to John and Peter at the end of the Gospel of John? He talked about the way in which Peter would die. And Peter said, well, what about him? Jesus said, don't worry about him. You worry about yourself. And so whatever God has for you as you follow him, you trust him and his sovereignty and his will for your life. And you say, Lord, not my will, your will be done, no matter what that may look like. Because I want to bring glory to your name in life and in death. Like what Paul said, Philippians 1. No matter how I live or how I die, I want it to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy. Luke says in the parallel account, if you don't pick up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. Are you willing to pick up your cross and go through the trials that you might go through as a Christian? Something I've been thinking about deeply the last few weeks. See, this world takes out its fierce hatred for God on Christians. Jesus said at the end of John, if they hated me, they will hate you too. Bonhoeffer says again, the cross is laid on every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And then his third command here is this. Verse 34, you must follow me. You must follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. But that won't matter unless you're following Jesus Christ. And when Mark says here to follow, that's in the present continual sense. It's not something that you did in the past. It's not signing a card or saying the sinner's prayer and leaving at that. Following him is a continual, ongoing thing in your life. When he says, follow me, he means that. He's saying, you don't follow other leaders, especially leaders that don't follow me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Nero. Follow me as I follow Christ. We don't follow another denomination. Not that denominations are bad, but if they start to go away from the true orthodoxy of the Word of God and who Jesus is, don't follow after them just because you belong to them for a long time. We don't follow after our own ideas, our own agendas. We do not follow politicians. Let me say that again. We don't follow politicians. We pray for them, we hold them up in prayer, We hope that there will be godly ones. But who are you following more? The man in the White House or the man who is on the throne? We don't follow entertainers, rock stars, sports stars. We don't follow the new cultural or political fads that come and go. See, the world is frantically pursuing after peoples and ideas to follow. They want what's new and fresh, and they'll go after it, but not you and me, my friends. We follow Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus does not want you to have allegiance to anyone else but him. In fact, he says that if you love mother and father, son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Does that sound harsh to us? It might. That's Jesus talking. Following him means we are loyal to him. Following him means we suffer for him and maybe even die to him. We walk as he walked, as 1 John 2:6 says. We keep his commandments. We obey his word. We proclaim the gospel. We live in exciting times, everyone. Now is the time to proclaim to the world the glories of Christ and the only way to be saved and the only hope that you can have, not in this world, but in Jesus Christ. And to remind you, yes, following him can lead to following him in the way of suffering and death. But there is a crown. There is a resurrection. There is a hope. There is a time that we look forward to that even though our lives are a blip on this radar screen, we are going to one day be walking with our Lord in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where there will be no more hatred for followers of Christ, no more hatred for Christ, no more pain and suffering, but you will share in the glories of Christ forever and ever. But today is the day that Jesus says to you, if anyone wishes to go after me, non-negotiable, he must, number one, deny yourself. Number two, pick up your cross and follow me. Number three. But thankfully, he didn't keep us at that. Because how many of you realize, as true believers, that it can be difficult at times to follow in this path? Anybody? I mean, I've been following the Lord for 17, 18 years now. And I love the Lord more today than I did 15, 16 years ago. But I know, too, that it's not always easy. But he did not leave you to do this in your own strength. Because we are weak. But he is strong. And he, as John 16 said, to his disciples who were fretting and fearing and concerned and worried about Jesus going to the cross, the very next day, he said to them, don't worry. I will send you the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. And he will be with you, and he will guide you, and he will strengthen you. And you see in the book of Acts that they were emboldened to proclaim Christ, and they even found it a joy to be tossed into prison and to be threatened, because it was all for the sake of following and knowing and loving and worshiping Jesus Christ. He is with you, my friends. He will help you. I don't think our world's going to get any better. Do you? I mean, according to the Bible, it's not going to. Just read Romans 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. You'll see that in the last days, it's going to go from bad to worse. But not for you. Yes, you might suffer for Christ. But this is what God has called you to. And there's nothing greater than that. Nothing greater than being his disciple. Come up afterwards and tell me, is there anything better than following is there anything better than that? I would beg to differ a few things on that. I really hope not. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to stop here. Next week, we're going to talk about the motivations for discipleship. I really want to drill this into our hearts. Because if you haven't been following Christ, if you thought you could just be sitting on the sidelines all this time, Christ has something else to say to you. And there are motivations for following him, plenty. And we will look at that next time, amen. But for now, think about what we just talked about. Everyone say with me, what are the three commands? Deny self, pick up your cross, and follow me. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we, wow. We are thankful for your word. This might seem shocking to some of us if we haven't read this for a while, but this is laid upon every person who believes Christ to follow him. If any one of us wishes to go after him, these three commands are placed upon us, but they're not burdens, O Lord. It's a joy to follow you. It's a joy to obey your commands because of our great love for us, because you loved us first. And in response to your love for us, in response to you dying on the cross for our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, we want to follow you. If we love the world, John says in 1 John, the love of the Father is not in us. May we love you more than anything that this world has to offer. May we not even love our own lives, but may our lives bring you glory in everything we do, even in suffering and death, even in the process of denying ourselves each and every day and starving ourselves of those sins that seek to destroy us. But thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of those sins. We still battle. We know that this life is an ongoing process of sanctification and growing to be like Christ. And we can stumble still, but we have a mediator between us and God, and that's you, Jesus Christ, and we can go to you and confess our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And so we thank you for causing us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and we surrender all to you, Lord, and live for you. And it's in the name of Jesus we all pray and say, Amen.